Isaiah 53. This is often thought about not on the Mother's Day holiday, but Good Friday. Isaiah 53, a popular text to be preached when we think about Christ's crucifixion, described here in Isaiah's suffering servant, which is taken up and understood in the New Testament to be expressed in Christ's death. Isaiah 53, begin with me in verse 1. Who has believed what we have heard? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised. We didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. We in truth regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've turned each to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. The text we've read here casts a shadow into the New Testament. We find it expressed in various ways in the crucifixion narratives of the Gospels, where each evangelist takes up from his own perspective and writes of Christ's death, what Christ endured at the hands of Pontius Pilate, at the hands of the Jews who handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. It's here where Isaiah 53 is expressed. And at times we recognize that the expression in the gospel narratives are very detailed. Here in Isaiah 53, if we just read this and we think about Jesus, we recognize that some things are described in such a way as to make a point, but it's not all that expanded. We understand there's wounds, we understand crushed, we understand pain, we understand that this is for sin and the Lord laying on him the iniquity for us all, that it's going to be an appeasement, a satisfaction of God's wrath. And we can begin to fill in the categories theologically of Isaiah 53, and we can worship and appreciate those ideas. One of the things that we recognize, though, and especially so in John's gospel, is that how these ideas are explained and expanded, if you will, to give detail and help us to feel and experience what Christ endured. We understand that the gospel writers were not just wanting to check off a box or two that, okay, I hit that category. Yes, I think from writing these ideas, the audience I'm writing to and future generations will understand Christ's fulfillment of this passage good enough. They want us to feel what Jesus felt. They want us to understand, especially John's gospel with its expansion and its detail of what Christ endured and the mocking that Jesus endured, that John especially brings up over and over again. Jesus felt all of this, and the gospel writers provide the details of it. Jesus really experienced it. It wasn't an objective, well, just check the box off. It's subjective. Jesus felt it. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter. I think it's rightly said that if you take Isaiah 53 away from Peter when he's writing 1 Peter, he doesn't have much else to say. Much of what he writes is based upon the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 when Christ died. It's his frame of thought, such that here in the middle of the epistle, at the end of chapter 2, he provides the theological basis that will cohere much of what he has said previously in chapter 2, what he will say through chapter 3, and he will continue to say even in chapters 4 and 5. And how does all this fit with Mother's Day? This is where, friends, the New Testament and Christianity itself as a religion has a coherence about it that I think is very potent. The New Testament writers, not just Peter, but Paul, James, author of Hebrews, John, all of them, they continually come back to Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, as the one who in his death and resurrection carried upon himself our sins in his cross. He bore them for us, and that fulfills history and provides a way of life in specific common categories that glorifies God and carries out God's plan. Christianity becomes an extremely practical religion, if we think about it. It's not a religion just esoteric and moving away, though in Christian history there have been phases of monasticism and all the rest. There is a sense in which Christianity is meant to be practiced. It's meant to be lived out. That's where its power is shown. And it's consistently shown when it's constricted. It seems that in the New Testament world, and we're finding this more and more in our own day, when the guns of society are sort of turned against the church, when those in influence and power are marching toward Zion, if you will, and moving in against the church, and the church is seen as public enemy number one, it's in those contexts where Christianity and what I'm talking about now provides a mental power to gird us forward and carry on Christ's mission. And in those places where we're most constricted, there we find the greatest conviction of Christ and we express there what God has done for us. And this is the case with moms. Sometimes the constriction of submitting to your husband feels like you're in this position where you are weakened, you are vulnerable, you feel like one who's cast off. And it's there that Peter provides a frame of thinking that places you, mom, right in step with Jesus Christ. It's here where the cross, the very fundamentals of Christianity, Jesus' death and resurrection, empower you to live in this very practical situation of life. And it's ironic. It's ironic that the place where there's the greatest pressure, the greatest concern, the greatest weight, when we feel like we're cast off, we feel like we're insignificant, we feel like we are being pushed, what's ironic is right there is a place of great fellowship with Jesus. And Peter brings that up. In fact, he argues that that should be embraced. He redefines what pleasure is, what success is. It's not necessarily an accolade, a title, a degree, a certain level of wealth or socioeconomic status. Those may come. But for Peter, what is joy and what is success is what God has done for us in Christ and our living in light of that in the very roles that God has put us in. and for wives submitting to their husbands. And it's ironic. It's ironic that that's where you'd find it. But that is also the place of great influence. Not only on one's own bloodline, but the church. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll start in chapter 1 and note a few ideas, and then spend most of our time in chapters 2 and 3. Asking the question this morning, what is the ironic influence of a submissive wife? I want to think with you first about 1 Peter in general and the alien status that God has assigned His people. It's an alien, holy status in Christ. And Peter argues that in the place where you feel like an alien, you feel like an outsider, you feel estranged, you feel like you're public enemy number one, you feel like the walls are caving in, society's coming in. In that place, Peter is so realistic, so practical. He says, don't flee from that place, but embrace it. Embrace your alien, holy status. Don't run from it. Embrace that alien, holy status and get ready to experience the faithfulness of God. And he brings up Isaiah 53 and he says, look what Jesus did, embracing his alien, holy mission that God had for him. And look what the result was. Jesus entrusting himself to the Father. And look what the result was. And he calls us to the same. Well, think broadly about this. For all believers, if you are not a mom here today, much application yet for you. And we'll think about this in the first couple of chapters, how Peter argues, embrace that alien, holy status. And that is going to be the place where God is glorified in you. This is where God has called you to live. And then we'll think about chapter 3 and how submissive wives embrace that status in their posture toward their husband, even if their husband's not a believer. And what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is entirely consistent with what he says in chapter 2 about other roles, slaves and masters, the general position of the church to the government, and ultimately Jesus in taking up his suffering servant role. Peter will come back to this after the text we're looking at mainly in 3, 1 through 6, later in chapter 3, and we'll think about chapter 4 for just a moment in conclusion. So here's 1 Peter in a nutshell, 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the, my translation says temporary residents. It's literally elect aliens, and it's meant to be ironic. Election and alien status normally don't go together. Election would be a calling to a higher status often. The word elect can be used in lots and lots of different ways, but generally election is to an elevated place or a place of status or attainment in the broader perspective of the society. If someone is elected to something, it's a place of honor that they're elected to. It's moving up the ladder, to use just a common analogy. And that's not true. The ladder analogy doesn't always work, but generally speaking, election is a moving up. It's to put it in a special place. It's not necessarily based upon what that person has done, though sometimes it can be used that way. But generally speaking, it's to a place of greater honor than before, as would be viewed in the broader perspective of those in the audience or looking on. So it's an elevation, a raising up, an honor. But how does Peter use it here? Aliens, right? They're elect aliens. They're outsiders. They are chosen, but in this society, they're cast off. The way Peter's using the term makes it ironic. Normally, it's to elevation. Here, it is, in a sense, ultimately to elevation, and Peter will detail that in the first couple of paragraphs of 1 Peter 1. But in the broad scope, this alien status is to a new sphere that puts us outside of the common structures of society and how people carry out their roles and why. the roles are the same, but the rationale and the character are different. They're in light of Christ. The temporary residents, elect aliens of the dispersion, and Peter mentions the specific geographic locations that he's writing to and the people who are under his care and under his influence. And this election, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, set apart by the Spirit. And here's how this election is going to be worked out in the residence, this temporary residence that we enjoy. Verse 2, for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Go to chapter 1 there, verse 13. I think 13 through 16 may in fact be the thesis that Peter uses, a number of analyses that can be followed to understand the epistles. One of those is their literary arrangement. And often it's the case that after a few paragraphs, an epistle will provide a certain kind of thesis statement that's going to be followed the rest of the way through. I think Paul does this in Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, amongst others. And 1 Peter, I think, would be in that same category. We can really follow the flow of thought and how this might be arranged. And here's the thesis I would suggest, verse 13. Get your minds ready for action. Notice here, and we'll come back to this over and over, Peter wants his audience to think. Peter is a cognitive, a logical epistle. He wants the audience thinking, and he wants them thinking because they are going to be observed. 1 Peter is a cognitive, observation-oriented epistle. It's kind of language he uses, and we'll come back to that. Get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because you're a resident here, but your residence is temporary. You're holy. You're an alien. This is not home. So you will fulfill the structures of the now, but you'll do those with a view to what's to come. You'll walk in the paths of life here, the various categories all humans take up, but how you do them and why you do them is going to be different. Where's your hope at? It's what's going to be revealed, this grace of Christ. As obedient children, verse 14, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. And I think throughout 1 Peter, he is going to unpack what he means by holiness. He is going to talk about some of the things that are common in our thought about holiness. Moral purity in terms of relationships and sexuality, he's going to speak about that. He's going to speak about our understanding cognitively and understanding ourselves as those who are called out, separate, different. He's also going to describe holiness in terms of our lifestyle in the common patterns of life that all humans take up. In our workplaces, in our posture toward government, in our marriages, and being holy is embracing this alien status and even seeing ourselves, in a sense, as those who influence the culture in a different way than the culture often thinks of influence. We are those who influence in the steps of Christ apart from the power structures of the day, because we know the one who is powerful, ultimately powerful. This is what Peter is going to describe as holiness. It's walking in the steps of Jesus, embracing an alien status and being faithful to God in those various paths of life that we all take up. Join me then in chapter 2. We'll look at verse 11 initially, and then walk through 3:6 and notice in Peter's flow of thought in 3:1-6 this role of moms and submissive wives. Wives who walk in the steps of Jesus, who mirror Him, and their submission parallels the posture the church is to take up. And what we have implicitly in all of this is that it influences the next generation. One of the themes of 1 Peter is apologetics. Peter is wanting the church to be those who defend the gospel through our lifestyle. we demonstrate the kind of person Christ was in Isaiah 53 and how we carry out our various roles. And this defends the gospel. It's our attitudes. It's our behavior. Sometimes we think of apologetics as argumentation about Christianity and facts of history and how we interpret texts that are historical and so forth. And yes, we do that. But for Peter, a part of this defense of the gospel is how we live. And that is influential to society and moms. It's influential to your children. The basic argument today is that as you submit to your husband, you are walking in the steps of Christ. Your lifestyle parallels his posture in Isaiah 53, and you influence the next generation. And we trust as well that the church is right beside you, in step, in the same posture. 2:11. I want you to notice in 2:11 through 20 that Peter deals with a number of roles that are common to all humans, but in verses 21 through 25, he explains his rationale for how Christians should fulfill those roles differently. 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, temporary residents, to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. In the midst of the situation that Peter's going to describe here, the war against people is ideological. It's against the church in terms of they're cast off, they're looked upon as spurious and enemies. But Peter notices that the fleshly desires, sometimes this war is within us. It's a war that we don't want to endure. It's a war that would want to retaliate. It's selfishness. He recognizes that ultimately the great war is a spiritual one. It's within humans, not just the outsiders coming against us. And notice how he directs his attention to that. Verse 12, conduct yourselves honorably amongst the Gentiles. In other words, don't fight back. He hasn't said so yet explicitly in one word, but 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 already initiates what he's going to get to with wives later, because he's going to think about Christ. And the idea is submission. Already in 2:11 and 12, it's submission. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in the case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in a day of visitation. Your submissive posture, your gentle posture, a posture that's submissive and gentle, but it's not asleep. I'm a very submissive person when I'm napping, right? That's not the case here. It's submissive, it's gentle, and it's active. That's Christianity. That's Christ being expressed. It's not lazy. It's fully aware of all that's going on, and nonetheless, it's straight in line with Jesus. This is what Peter's getting at. This is the way we walk. And notice the ultimate goal, verse 12, that they may glorify God in a day of visitation. Peter, in describing holiness, is describing lifestyle and ends of that lifestyle so that people glorify God, so the kingdom's expanded, so people see who God is. It's love your enemies language so that people see how God loved you. That's what Peter's getting at. I said that even in verses 11 and 12, he's already spoken about submission. In verse 13, he says it directly. Submit to every human institution because of the Lord. Whether the emperor is the supreme authority, governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For it is God's will that you, by doing good, second reference to that already, silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see the weapons of our warfare? Submission, gentleness, good works, endurance, despite being those who are thought of as evildoers. And as we do that, they glorify God. We defend what God is like. As God's slaves, verse 16, live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Rather, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Next category, slaves. You notice how Peter is moving from the broader sphere to the narrow. We begin in 2:11, the general posture, resident aliens, elect aliens here. We're chosen out, but we have this alien status. This is the general posture, submitting to government, now to relationships of employee, employer, slave, slave owner, general work and vocation, we might apply the text to. Verse 18, slaves, submit to yourselves, to your masters, with all respect, not only good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of conscience toward God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten? That's no reward. If someone does wrong and they're beaten and they endure it, that's, we don't consider that a reward. They're getting what they should have gotten. But if you do good and suffer, if you endure, this brings favor with God. It's turning the other cheek. It's going the extra mile. This is that alien status, being embraced. Yes, you're treated as a cast off. You're an outsider. You're shunned. You're scorned. You're public enemy number one. Embrace that status and don't do so in a rebellious fashion. Rather, turn it around entirely. A complete 180 in the perspective. Hold on to it. Gentleness, submission, endurance. And here's why. Here's the theological grid Peter works with. 2:21. You were called to this because Christ also suffered for you. Verse 21, leaving you an example so that you should follow his steps. Notice verse 21. Peter has not yet spoken about Jesus' vicarious substitutionary atonement for our sin. That is not what he begins with. He will talk about that. I'm not saying it's not important to Peter, but I am saying that he looks at Christ's crucifixion. He looks at the events of Good Friday initially here, not just as theological categories to be checked off, but a lifestyle to maintain. An example, verse 21 says, following in his steps, and here's how he lived. He didn't commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And Peter specifically dealing with Jesus' mouth, not reviling, not giving back. Why? Because human tendency is, when we are public enemy number one, when people come against us, to use our mouths. And Jesus didn't do that, so follow his example and don't. Don't speak against those who are doing evil to you. When reviled, verse 23, what did he do? Did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. But it's not just that Jesus was an example. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Nonetheless, even that has ethical implications. So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. We might live a distinct, holy way, embracing our alien status. By his wounding, you've been healed. And the flow of thought, the way Peter arranges these citations of the Old Testament in verses 22 and 24, it's that Jesus' death has implications in two spheres. One, in terms of forgiveness of sin, the objective reality of that God placed on Jesus our sin and gave us his righteousness. Yes, that's true. So that we walk in a different way of life. We walk in this new way of life. As Paul says in Romans 6, we walk in righteousness. For the New Testament authors, I think sometimes we maybe pull these ideas apart a little too quickly of righteousness being something we receive. Righteousness is also something we're said that we should walk in. This is our holy status. For you, verse 25, we're like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And that returning to the shepherd and guardian of our souls means that we're ready to live in that status. It's how we live in relationship to Christ. So all of these categories, beginning in 2:11, generally toward the government, within the employment sphere, vocational sphere in light of Christ, and now to moms. Moms, the challenge to be submissive to your husband is not outside of the general posture that the church is to take up. Perhaps so many over the last several generations have thought this word submission evil, and especially toward women. Why should wives submit? Why should they submit to any man or even their husband? Doesn't that make them inferior? Perhaps some of this is because the culture makes them feel inferior for following their husband and so forth. But I wonder if some of that is because the church, we have failed to take up our submissive posture at times. We have failed to endure. We have failed to turn the other cheek. We have failed to embrace our alien status. Wives, this is a hard word to submit to your husband, but it's no different than what we all should be doing. That's Peter's logic. Notice the grammar of the text, 3:1. Wives, in the same way. Peter purposefully links using these words in this phrase what he's saying in 3:1 with what has come before, Christ and obviously the categories that all humans take up in 2:11 and following. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the Christian message, they may be won over without a message by the way their wives live. It's lifestyle that Peter is after here. It's from middle of chapter 2 onward. It's lifestyle. It's how we live. We take up the same categories of life, these same roles, but how we do them is different. Wives, how you take up your role as a wife in following your husband is not to be like your pagan neighbors. It's not to be like necessarily the family of origin that you had. It's not to be like pop culture. It's to be different. It's to be like Christ. It's your lifestyle. That they may be won over, verse 2, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Your beauty should not consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold ornaments or fine clothes. I thought that's what beauty is, verse 3. Isn't that all it is? Instead, it should consist of the hidden person of the heart. Here's the irony, verses 3 and 4. Real beauty is inside out. It's a gentle, quiet spirit. And that's valuable in God's eyes. Turns out at the end of the day, those are the eyes that really matter. Isn't it? Young ladies, understand this. It's not your friends and what they think of your fashion, be it male or female, that will count. It's God's perspective. It's not even your dad's or mom's. Grandparents, it's God's eyes. Would be a good idea to think about my attire for the next day, my attire for how I'm going to carry out my day in light of God's eyes, God's watching eyes, what we'll think about here in a few moments. Wayne Grudem writes, in an age when submission to authority is frequently denigrated, thought to be degrading, dehumanizing, Peter's words remind us that submission to rightful authority is beautiful. It's right in God's world. The beauty of a wife's submission to her husband is evident to unbelievers who are attracted to Christ through it. Oh, moms, I see it in our church and I trust I will continue to. Wives who are submissive to their husbands, setting an atmosphere where thinking about Christ and submission to government authorities, about submission in the workplace, is not unnatural. Mom, do you realize if you have young children, the kinds of conversations you're going to have with your children in the years to come? Many of them are going to be about submission. Submitting to whom? Well, your husband. You'll want your children to submit to your husband. You'll want them to submit to who else? Their boss. If you haven't had that conversation soon, or you haven't yet, you probably should have it soon. You need to understand, you need to submit to your boss. If your boss tells you to do something, you need to follow that pattern. You'll want them to submit to government. You'll want them to be people who are good citizens. You'll want them to generally submit to the structures of society so that they can be people who are productive and not in jail, besides not having income or whatever would be the case. Do you see the logic here, ladies? As you submit to your husband now, you show them how they can submit to structures later. You are setting them up for success. Your beautiful submission to following your husband now provides a framework that you can go back to when your children are struggling to submit to their boss, to the governmental authorities, to your husband. You can look at them and you can say, I want you to do just what I did for your dad. You have a pattern, child. You have a cutout pattern. Look what I did. Look how I lived. That's how I expect you to live. I don't expect you to live perfectly. I'm not perfect, but I expect your attitude, your frame of thought to be like this. Submitting to that authority just like I submit to your dad. And this is beautiful. Notice the effect of all of this. Notice verse 4. That is very valuable in God's eyes. In an epistle where the author is so concerned about what the world thinks and how they're observing behavior, the outsiders are looking on, they're observing your behavior, live in a certain way so that they will know how to live. Live in a certain way that demonstrates God's faithfulness and not fighting back so that they can know how faithful God is and trust Him. In the midst of all of this observation language, don't forget, Peter writes about God observing. And when we think about God observing, the metaphors begin to stack up and they have an implication for us. Very valuable in God's eyes, and what we get is a perspective. If God is watching something, it's going to have an effect. And that effect is reward. Notice the flow of the text. Verse 5, in the past, the holy women who hoped in God, that is, they were trusting that God's eyes were on them, they also beautified themselves in this way, that is, the inner person, submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children when you do good and aren't frightened by anything alarming. You have this status. This is the reward you have. This is what God sees too. And you have this kind of a status of the holy women of old in submitting and following. But Peter's not done with this frame of thought. We've touched on wives just a moment. Go to chapter 3, verse further. 13. Chapter 3 and verse 13. He comes back to this of observation. People are watching. Live in a distinct way. Embrace your alien holy status. Be an elect alien and hold on to that status. Live in a different way. Yes, you're going to be in the structures of society, but live differently because you have a hope to come, what God has done for you already. Remember Christ who embraced his status. And who will harm you, verse 13, if you're passionate for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. And don't be afraid. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be disturbed. Rather, set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. And the reason for the hope that is in you is, how are you living so joyfully, so fruitfully, so happily when you have to submit to someone who's not always nice? This is what gets the world's attention. How can you live that way to... It doesn't make sense to me. I would only submit if I were getting something out of it now. Jewelry, right? I submit when I get something. When he takes me to dinner, a new car, whatever. Look at Jesus. Look at his value shining through the paragraph. Verse 16, Peter's thought continues. However, do this with gentleness, respect, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. It's ironic. It's ironic that in the strictures, and when we feel like we are cast off, this is where we have great fellowship with Jesus. This is where we grow. This is where we find identification with Him. when we feel like we are the outsiders, when we are the enemy, when we feel in a weakened position, this is the status we take up. This is the mantle we carry. This is what we embrace because this is what it is to be holy. To be holy is to embrace our alien status, living in the structures of society in a different way, with an enduring spirit full of joy, submitting to people we don't necessarily like, following after Christ because we recognize His superiority, we recognize what He did, and we recognize God's faithfulness over all the events of our lives. I want to conclude with that for just a moment as we think about the irony here and how we can walk in that irony and be fruitful. Wives, on Mother's Day and having an influence on your kids, setting a pattern so that you can go back to them later. I want you to follow your boss. I want you to follow, if you have a daughter, I want you to submit to your husband someday the way I submitted to Dad. This is what I want. Here's the pattern I've established. I want you to do it because this is the pattern of Christ. What can provide this? Underneath, you may have caught this already, and I've emphasized it in a few points, but underneath many ideas in 1 Peter are expressions of the faithfulness of God. Submission isn't foolish. If God's sovereign over the evil over us, submission isn't short-sighted if we recognize that God rules over all things in our lives and He's faithful to us. He's expressed that in Christ. What motivates us to endure and practice this alien status, even wives? Skim back through the text just a moment. Look at 2:22 and 23. Peter's commentary yet in Isaiah 53. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When suffering, he didn't threaten. If you mark in your Bible, this may be a phrase to mark some way, verse 23. He did what? He committed himself to the one who judges justly. He committed himself to God. And what did he find? What did Jesus find when he committed himself to the Father? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What did Jesus find? Found the faithfulness of God, didn't he? He found the power of resurrection. He took up his life. He took up his life by God's power. He was made alive. Jesus, the human dead, made alive by God's power, and he expresses God's faithfulness in that. This is the very thing Peter goes back to with wives. Notice chapter 3 and verse 5. They hoped in God. Verse 5, these holy women, they understood God's eyes, His faithfulness, His seeing to it. When we have an anthropomorphism, similar to a metaphor with God's eyes and God looking out, God who is spirit, but we have this idea of eyes because it's a way for us to understand that God is seeing to something. He sees to being faithful to you, to helping, to giving grace to endure. God sees to it. He's faithful. Go to chapter 4. Peter returns to these same themes, 4:12 and following. Don't be alarmed when this fiery trial arises to test you, as if something unusual were happening. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. It's just you with Him in this, so that you may rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Go to the end of the paragraph there. Those who suffer, verse 19, according to God's will, should, in doing good, the church and wives submitting, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Pray with me. Lord, this morning, let moms know of your faithfulness. Let them enjoy it as they submit. Let it be fuel, ex- express your goodness to them, that they could submit to their husbands, express it to all of us that we could submit in the roles that we have in society, that Christ would be glorified and we would know Him more. We ask in His name.